Okay. It's good to see you all here. And just wanted to clarify something before I get to the sermon on hand. Got several texts from all of you with concern why I wasn't here last week. It's a good thing. But I was speaking elsewhere. That's why I wasn't here. Good to be here again, worshiping with our own church this Sunday. So we'll continue our study in the book of Acts, and today we are in Acts 22, as is clear from the reading. And thank you, Jaden, for reading and praying for us. So today it's about Paul in Jerusalem. Paul is in Jerusalem. He reaches Jerusalem and he's defending himself in the temple. So Acts 22 verses 1 through 21, we look at that verse by verse. But before that, I just want to begin with an illustration. Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, he was an Iraqi terrorist who was the first caliph of the so-called Islamic State from 2014 until he died. This Islamic State committed unthinkable atrocities in Syria, Iraq, and various parts of the world. Now imagine for a moment when he was alive, if we received the news that this terrorist had converted to Jesus Christ, what would your reaction have been? What would my reaction have been? The reason I say that is because this is the kind of conversion that people witnessed when Paul came to know Jesus Christ. He was a former persecutor of the church, an enemy of the church, and now he is preaching the very gospel that he was against. Now keep the story at the back of your minds as we look at today's passage, which is Acts 22, verses 1 through 21. And before we delve into it, I want to raise an important question for us about this passage. A very important question about this passage that helps us understand what the theme or the intent of the author is about in this passage. And the question is, what should be the mission of a believer in Jesus? What should be the mission of a believer in Jesus, even in dangerous situations? Did you hear that? What should be the mission of a believer in Jesus, even in dangerous situations? And today's passage answers this question for us. Now, Paul's three missionary journeys are done now. This is the third missionary journey. You can see the tracing there on the map about where all he went. And we studied that. And we also saw that the third missionary journey was as productive, as effective as the second missionary journey. It ended with Paul making a swing through Macedonia and Achaia. He just swings through Macedonia and Achaia, and then he returns. And his journeys seem to have taken him as far as a place called Illyricum, which is modern-day Albania. So he's covered all of that, and he is coming back to Jerusalem. A passage for today is part of a larger section in Acts. Now, all of you open your Bibles, please. And the large section goes from Acts chapter 21, verse 17, all the way till the end of the book, which is Acts 28, verse 31. Acts 21, verse 17, till Acts 28, verse 31. This is a large section of the book of Acts. This is the last section, a major section, which closes the book of Acts. Now, Paul here makes a trip to Jerusalem, where he is arrested. And there are several legal hearings in the city. He is then moved to Caesarea. You see Caesarea here. This is Jerusalem. This is Caesarea. He is moved to Caesarea. And there he faces examination before Felix and Festus. And as he is defending himself before Felix and Festus, he appeals to Caesar. He wants to go to Rome. And so Paul is sent to Rome. And it's a long sea voyage. He is going all the way here. And he goes to Malta on the way, en route, and then he reaches Rome. And the book of Acts ends with that, where he is sitting in Rome in a Roman prison, or he's in a house arrest, but it is an imprisonment. And he's awaiting his imperial trial before Caesar as the book ends. Now, this section is dominated by Paul's defense speeches. He defends himself at least four times in this section. And he explains and defends his ministry as somebody who is faithful to God's will and God's plan. He hasn't done anything apart from God's will and God's plan. Now let us look at the context of our passage for today. Now our passage is Acts 22 verses 1 through 22, 1 through 21 rather. But before that, we need to understand where Paul is before he makes his defense speech. Paul reaches Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. His plan was to reach Jerusalem. He does reach Jerusalem. He goes and meets with James and the other elders of the church. And he's warmly welcomed by the elders of the church in Jerusalem. But there is one big problem. They explain to Paul about the hard feelings that the Jews, the local Jews, had against Paul. He faced adversaries. And so they suggest a good plan for him. They say that you need to do something to lessen the local hard feelings here. And what is it? He should take part in a Jewish vow that involved the presentation of an offering in the temple. Now, people are saying that you're against the temple. You go everywhere preaching against the law, preaching against the temple, preaching against our historical Jewish faith. If you do this, people will think that you're not against it. And therefore, he must be involved in a vow that involves the presentation of an offering or a sacrifice in the temple. Now, in doing so, there was no theological compromise on the part of Paul. We need to realize that. I don't want to dwell on that, but I just want to make a comment that there was no theological compromise on the part of Paul in doing so. So Paul gets up next day, he purifies himself, and he goes into the temple. Now, later, some Jews from the province of Asia, who had seen Paul earlier with another Gentile, perhaps, they accuse him falsely of bringing a Gentile or Gentiles into the temple. He's desecrated the temple by bringing Gentiles into the temple. So Paul is seized, he's dragged out of the temple, he's beaten, and all of a sudden the Roman tribune had to come and intervene. And as the Roman tribune comes, they see the Roman tribune coming, they stop beating him, and the tribune arrests Paul, and the crowd continues to shout even as Paul is arrested. And this man, the tribune, takes Paul to the barracks. And as they reach the barracks, the crowd is still shouting against Paul, saying, "Away with this man. We don't want to have to do anything with a man like this." And this scene is the occasion for Paul's defense speech that we're going to study today. So Paul was arrested. He was rescued by the Roman tribune. And he's made to stand there on the outer temple courts, the steps there, and he will defend himself right now. Now, this episode, the main legal issue is this. And listen very carefully, please. The main legal issue is this. There is a false accusation by the Jews against Paul that he is anti-Jewish in his teaching. He is anti-Jewish in his behavior. He is anti-Jewish in his teaching and also in his behavior. And they suspect that his missionary work is an attack on the historical Jewish faith, on the faith of their forefathers. He's been attacking our ancestral faith and the Jewish people. And they also accuse Paul of defiling the temple and also raising and creating disturbances all across the Roman Empire. What is at contention here is, now listen please, what is at contention here is Paul's personal behavior, his teaching, and his missionary work. But not just that. What is at contention here is the gospel itself. The gospel itself is at stake, and therefore Paul needs to defend himself. He also needs to defend the message that he proclaims so confidently and boldly. Now, in narrating the story for us, Luke portrays Paul as someone who is continuing to preach and explain the gospel of God's revelation in and through Jesus Christ. And also, towards the end of the book, we see that Paul is in Rome, still continuing to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And that's been his goal ever since chapter 19. Remember, when he was in Ephesus, he says, "I want to go to Rome and preach the gospel there." And so we see at the end of the book, Luke is portraying Paul as a prisoner, but he is free to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, towards the book of Acts. So the point here is this, and listen very carefully, please. The point is, Paul, the fact that Paul is a prisoner is less important than the fact of his commitment to Jesus Christ and the gospel. Did you hear that? The fact that Paul is a prisoner is less important than the fact of his commitment to Jesus Christ and the gospel. In other words, the fact that Paul is a prisoner is less important than the fact that he is bound with chains right now for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ who continues to direct and empower the mission of the church. Now, coming to the passage on hand, Paul presents his defense before the Jews in the outer court of the temple, and his speech consists of three scenes from his life. He is talking about his entire life. It's a personal defense, and in defending himself, he is also defending the message that he is proclaiming. So in defending himself, he's going to talk about three scenes from his life. It's masterfully written. It's beautiful. He is eloquent as he does that. He knows what to talk in a setting like that. So he's going to talk about three scenes from his life. And we're going to look at that. Three scenes that are significant for us to understand what he is talking about. And we will look at them one by one and learn some lessons for our own lives. Scene number one, and follow along, please. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 22. Verse 1. So the first scene is given to us in verses 1 through 5. Paul's life before his conversion. Paul is going to talk about his life before his conversion. Now, this is described for us in two stages, and we will also look at them step by step. The first thing is Paul focused on his Jewish credentials. Paul focused on his Jewish credentials. This is brilliant, isn't it? He was accused of being anti-Jewish. He was accused of speaking against the temple. He was accused of desecrating the temple. He was accused of creating riots and all of that. And Paul now begins by saying, I'm a Jew. He's talking about his Jew. He's not just going to say that I'm a Jew alone, but there is much more than to his Jewishness, and we'll look at that. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. I want to read them for you because I want all of us to understand what the point here is. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, that's the right, good translation, Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. He is referring to Jerusalem. He's referring to Cilicia. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. Now, Paul's speech here to the Jewish crowd begins with a brief introduction. He addresses them as brothers and fathers. Brothers and fathers. Now, remember in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen in his martyrdom speech, he was addressing the Jewish people. What did he say? The same thing, brothers and fathers. Paul here is using this particular word, fathers, just like Stephen did. I think it adds a note of respect to the people who are listening to him. He is paying respect to the seniors. He is acknowledging the presence of people who are senior to him, especially the members of the Sanhedrin who could have been seated there. And then, having addressed them as brothers and fathers, having respected them, he is going to ask them to listen to his speech. And Paul here, interestingly, he uses Hebrew dialect is the actual word, which means he was speaking in Aramaic. He was speaking in the Aramaic language to the local people. And as he speaks in Aramaic language, the crowd becomes quieter. With the Roman army protecting him, they thought it was wise to let him speak. And second thing, he was speaking in their local dialect, so it's wise to let him speak as well. Now notice here in the text, Paul is describing the content of his speech as a defense. You guess the Greek word for it. It is the word apologia, which means to make a defense. In Greek rhetoric, it means to make an actual defense, although it is not a court setting. Now, this is not a court setting for sure. This is a temple setting. But Paul is making a rhetorical speech in defense of himself. It is a speech in which one makes a case for what one is doing or believing. Why do I do what I do? I'm making a case for it. Why do I believe what I believe? I'm making a case for it. And that is a defense. That is an apologia. And that's what Paul is doing here. And like I said, he does not defend himself alone because he was accused of various things, but he's also defending the message that he proclaims. And Paul begins his statement here in verse 3 with an autobiographical narrative. He chooses to speak about himself first because he's been charged with teaching against the law. against Israel, against the temple. And as he sketches his life, he will focus first on his Jewish credentials. Look at verse 3. First of all, he begins by saying that he's a Jew. That's his ethnicity. That explains his national origins. He's a Jew. And then he was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, a fact that highlights the city of his birth. Now, in the ancient world, where you were born, where you were raised, was very important part of your identity. And that's why the city that you come from is always attached to your name. Jesus of Nazareth, Saul of Tarsus, Mary of Magdala. It's part of your identity in the ancient world. And Paul recognizes that, and he's saying that I am from Tarsus in Cilicia. And he comes to Jerusalem. After he came to Jerusalem, he was educated under the respected teacher Gamaliel, according to the strict order of the law. Paul is saying, I studied law under one of the most respected scholars in Judaism, Gamaliel. You talk to me about law, I was educated under him. I know how to interpret the law. I've seen the precision of rabbinical interpretations, law interpretations. I've studied under Gamaliel. And thus, Paul is a Pharisee in terms of education. He's a law-abiding Jew, is what he's saying. Now, this point touches directly on the charge that he does not have a regard for the law. That's the charge against him. But he's saying that I know the law, I've studied the law under one of the finest Hebrew scholars, and that is Gamaliel. And he even makes this point that his zeal for the law is like that of the crowd. The crowd that is seated there in the temple listening to him. My zeal then was like the zeal that you have now, which means that he says, I understand what your motivation is. I understand what your motivation is. Now, by noting his own respect for an understanding of the law, Paul's opening remark provides an important background to help calm the crowd that was agitated. There are three themes that are highlighted here, and I want you to listen to this carefully, please. Number one, he says he was born in a cultured city. This is no less important city. He was born in a cultured city of Tarsus in Cilicia. Number two, he was raised there. Number three, he was instructed by a good Pharisee called Gamaliel. We come to the second section of Paul's life before his conversion, where he says Paul persecuted the followers of Jesus Christ. Paul persecuted the followers of Jesus Christ. This is his credentials that he's talking about. I was not just an ordinary Jew, but I studied under Gamaliel. I was zealous as a Jew. And secondly, in my zeal, I even persecuted the followers of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those all who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So in the second part of his narrative, Paul describes his activities as a persecutor of the church, as an enemy of the church. And there are six things about himself that he's mentioning here. Look at them very quickly from the text. Follow the text as I point them out for us here. Number one, Paul persecuted this way. Paul persecuted this way. He sought out Christians in order to prevent them to continue to spread their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He persecuted this way. Second thing, Paul arrested the followers of Jesus. He bound them with chains and he wanted to bring them back to Jerusalem. He arrested the followers of Jesus. Thirdly, he imprisoned believers, both men and women. Notice the reference there. He imprisoned believers, both men and women. The reference to women here talks about Paul's consistent effort to root out this new faith called Christianity. Whether it's a man or a woman who's practicing it, he never cared. He just wanted to eradicate this new faith in Jesus Christ. And this point also emphasizes his agreement with the Jewish leadership. He was familiar with and had access to the highest levels of Jewish leadership, and that's why he was able to do the things that he did. Number four, Paul obtained letters from the high priest and the Sanhedrin. which means he acted as an official agent of the Sanhedrin. He expanded the actions of the Sanhedrin that were taken against the Christians, to the point that he went outside Jerusalem and Judea, even to the farthest regions, trying to persecute Christians and bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. Number five, Paul traveled to Damascus from Jerusalem. The distance is 270 kilometers. And it's not like traveling 270 kilometers nowadays. You're talking about ancient times. And Paul was willing to travel that distance because of his zeal to persecute Christians and eradicate the church. Number six, Paul would bring the followers of Jesus back to Jerusalem for punishment. Paul would bring the followers of Jesus back to Jerusalem for punishment. In other words, what Paul is saying to the Jewish audience is this, that I used to do to Christians exactly what you're doing to me now. I, in my former life, used to do to Christians exactly what you're doing to me now. Paul persecuted the followers of Jesus. So that is scene number one, which is Paul's life before his conversion. We come to scene number two in Paul's life, where Paul talks about his own conversion. This is beautiful. He paints that in about 10 to 11 verses, verses 6 through 16. We'll look at that in detail. But he paints that in two stages. Number one is Paul encountered Jesus of Nazareth on the road to Damascus. Paul encountered Jesus of Nazareth on the road to Damascus. Look at verses 6 through 11, please. I want to read them for you. And look at the detail that is given by the Spirit of God to us about the experience of Paul. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light, a dazzling light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." This is clearly the Lord's identification with his own church. Persecution of the church is persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But let's read on. Verse 9. Now, those who were with him saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see, because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Now, Paul is recalling the entire incident. This is the second time his conversion story is told in the book of Acts. First time it is told to us by Luke in Acts chapter 9. And again, Paul is going to narrate this one more time towards the end of the book of Acts. So Paul says here that as he came near Damascus, Now, before I move further, I wanna say one apologetic issue here for us to be able to defend our faith, and especially questions that come about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. People usually say that Paul had a vision in his mind. This is a visionary experience, and therefore it was a very subjective one. He didn't actually see the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things from the text tell us, two unique features from the text tell us that it was an objective encounter. Vision usually, although it is from the Lord, it's a subjective one. Only you see the vision. It's in the mind. But an experience like this is out there in the real world. It's an objective thing. And Paul actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And two features tell us about the objective nature of the encounter. Look at this. Number one, he says, it was the brightest time of the day. It was about noon, he says. And then he saw a dazzling bright light from heaven, which supernaturally flashed more brightly than the sun. An objective thing. It's out there in the real world. So the point here is that this was not simply a visionary experience, since he was physically blinded for a time. And Paul here reports that as soon as that happened, I fell to the ground and I heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then Saul asks him the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Paul then says, "My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What does this mean here? Listen very carefully, please. The companions who were with Paul were given some kind of a participation in the experience, but not to the extent that Paul was given. They had some experience in that. They had some participation in the entire experience, but they did not get the full revelation like Paul did. It was Paul who was the chosen instrument to get that revelation, not the others. And therefore, although they were part of the experience, they only had the experience to an extent, is what Paul is saying here. And after this dazzling experience, he was blinded for a time temporarily, and so he couldn't walk by himself. He was led by his companions into the city of Damascus. So that's what happened here. Paul encountered Jesus of Nazareth on the road to Damascus. Secondly, Paul was commissioned by God to be a witness of Jesus to the world. Paul was commissioned by God to be a witness of Jesus to the world. Look at verses 12 through 16. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law. Now notice here, who's Ananias? He's a Christian. He's a disciple of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't mention anything about his Christian credentials. He's talking about his Jewish credentials. Notice this. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And in that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers. Christianity is not detached from Judaism. In fact, it is a fulfillment of Judaism. He says, the God of our fathers, we serve the same God. Notice that. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So this is the second part of the description of his calling, where Paul involves the role of Ananias in his calling. On this occasion, Paul stresses to this audience the fact that Ananias was a devout man in terms of the law. He kept the law. According to the law, he was a devout man. In his obedience to the law, he was almost perfect. And he also says his piety was recognized by the Jewish community in the city of Damascus. And he comes, and it was him, who is a Jew, who is almost perfect according to the law, who was well recognized by the Jewish community. He's the one who comes and restores the sight of Paul that he'd lost. He's the one who comes and tells Paul that the God of our fathers has chosen Paul to know his will. The God of our fathers has chosen Paul to see the righteous one and to hear from his mouth. And not just that, it is the God of our fathers who, through Ananias, who was speaking to Paul and saying, I've chosen you to be a witness to the whole world. I've chosen you to be a witness to the whole world. And also, Ananias finally becomes the person by whom Paul is baptized, and by implication it means he was received into the community of the church. He was baptized, he was received into the community or the fellowship of the church. Now here is the point. The risen Lord revealed himself to Paul and had given him a life-changing challenge. Paul's eyes were open both physically and spiritually, and baptism would now be an open expression of his repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gets baptized and he is added in the fellowship of the church. The point here that Paul is trying to make is this, and this is a key point. My calling came from the God that Jews worship. The God of our fathers called me, revealed himself to me in Jesus Christ. He is the one who is sending me as a witness out to the whole world of the things that I'd seen. So is there a contradiction in my faith and what you're proclaiming? From the scriptures, no, is what Paul is saying. Which brings us to the third scene very quickly, which is Paul's vision in the temple after his return from Jerusalem. Paul's vision in the temple after his return from Jerusalem. This last scene in his defense, it talks about a visit that he did to Jerusalem after he had seen the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. So he comes back to Jerusalem and he says four things about it very quickly, and we look at the story step by step. Firstly, Paul returned to Jerusalem and he saw a vision in the temple. Look at verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. Now, Paul tells his audience that he visited the temple in order to pray. When did he do that? He did that after he'd had a vision of the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. So even after he saw Jesus, even after Jesus commissioned him, he comes back to Jerusalem to the temple to pray there, to worship there. So such a person could not have spoken against the temple. Such a person could not have desecrated the temple, is what Paul's point is here. He is countering the accusation that he is teaching against the temple. So during the temple visit, Paul says when he was praying, he fell into a trance, which is he saw a vision. Now, listen to me. This is very important for us to understand. Where is Paul's vision happening? In the temple. This is holy ground. This means that his calling is authentic. It came from the Lord God himself, whom the Jews worship. So Paul is receiving his call on holy ground, within the precincts of the very temple itself. That's what Paul is saying. Secondly, Jesus directed Paul to leave Jerusalem because of the unbelief of the Jews. Look at verse 18. And saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Paul tells his audience that in the vision, Jesus told him to leave Jerusalem. And two words are used: hurry and leave Jerusalem. And the second thing is, leave Jerusalem immediately. Why? Because of the unbelief of the Jews. They will not accept your testimony, is what Jesus said. This statement implies several points. I want to mention a couple of them. It means that by the time he came back to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, after he'd seen the risen Lord, he was already proclaiming Jesus as the crucified and risen Messiah of Israel. Number one. Number two, Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus boldly among Jewish audiences. And that's why Jesus said, your testimony will not be accepted by the unbelieving Jews. Thirdly, Paul protested that he can be an effective witness in Jerusalem. Now, this is Paul is trying to negotiate with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, I can be actually an effective witness in Jerusalem. Look at verses 19 and 20. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and I beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Paul was questioning the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he was asked to leave Jerusalem, he said, I have the credibility to stay back here in Jerusalem and be your witness. What is the credibility? All these Jews in Jerusalem know what I did. I went from synagogue to synagogue, imprisoning all of the Christians. And not just that, when Stephen died, the first martyr of the church, I was the one who was standing over that, presiding there, approving their actions. So I have enough credibility among the Jews. I have enough credentials to be a testimony here in this very city of Jerusalem. But what does Jesus say? Finally, the last point, Jesus commissioned Paul to go far away to the Gentiles. Verse 21. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So the vision ends here with the Lord directing Paul to go to the Gentiles. In this vision, Paul is receiving a confirmation of the commission to go to the Gentiles that he had received in Damascus from Ananias. Remember, when Ananias came to Paul, he said the same thing, that he is sending you as a vessel or an instrument to go to the Gentiles and speak. And this is the second mention that Paul would take his message not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. But the highlight of this is about the distance that Paul would travel to take the gospel to the Gentiles, which was affirmed in the three missionary journeys that we saw, right from chapters 13 till chapter 18. the distance that he would travel. So Jesus commissioned Paul to go far away to the Gentiles. What is the point of this entire thing? Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, a witness among non-Jewish people as well as the Jewish people. And Paul was accused of defiling the temple, speaking against the law of God and going against the law of God. And so he is giving a speech, a defense speech, to convince the Jews that his proclamation of Jesus among the people of God is not against the law, is not against scripture, is not against temple. In fact, it is very much in keeping with the law of what God said in the Old Testament. In other words, if I have to summarize his entire speech, I would use three simple statements. Number one, Paul is saying, I was where you were. He's looking at the Jewish crowd and saying, I was at one point where you are right now. Secondly, I was called by the very God that you claim to worship. Number three, I was called to be a witness of him to the nations. What do we learn for our own lives as applications from this beautiful defense that Paul gives to the Jewish audience? Now, I'll take just about 5 to 10 minutes, please. Listen very carefully. Number one, Jesus is able to save and transform anyone to be his witness. Jesus is able to save and transform anyone, and the highlight there is anyone, to be his witness. A few years ago, the Lord gave me the opportunity to speak or minister in central India. And when I went there, I was introduced to an individual by the local evangelist there. I shook hands with him, and the evangelist introduced that person to me, and he said, this person was an actual murderer. I guess it was the first time in my life when I was meeting an actual murderer, somebody who murdered another individual. He's a murderer. He spent a full prison term in the prison. He's now out. He's come to know the Lord, and he's serving the Lord in this region. I was in another part of North India, and I think you will guess this. I was told that one person who I was introduced to was in the art of making bombs and planting bombs just to eliminate people. Again, I think this is the first time I'm meeting somebody who used to make bombs, actual bombs. And he's now an evangelist transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the length and the breadth of the world, stories like this can be multiplied manifold. And these stories are a testimony to the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? These stories are a testimony to the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a good reminder for churches again and again, and I want to remind our church sincerely this morning that we must remember there is salvation found in no one else, for there is no other name given to us under heaven by which men must be saved except the name of Jesus. There is no other name given to us under heaven by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. I think of John Newton. John Newton, we sang the song this morning. He penned his own testimony very briefly, and that was put as his epitaph on his tombstone. It reads this way. Listen, please. John Newton, a clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had labored long to destroy. See the words? Preserved, pardoned, restored, appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy. And that's all summarized in the song that we sang this morning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And he also writes, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. And what will lead me home? It's grace that will lead me home. My dear brothers and sisters, this is a great reminder to me as I read this passage. And I want to remind all of us, that Jesus is in the business of transforming lives. Jesus is in the business of transforming lives. And I want to ask you this question. Have you received him into your life to transform your life? I know there are several of us who have in our church, and we praise God for that. But I know that there are some of you seated here listening this morning who have not received Christ to come into your life and transform you in the way he transformed Paul. If you haven't yet, would you do that right now? Would you do that right now? And brothers and sisters, we all have people in our lives that we've been praying for, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say this from this passage, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Continue to take efforts, because Jesus is able to transform any individual and make him his witness. Jesus is able to transform any individual to be his witness. If God can transform Paul, if God can transform John Newton, if God can transform me and you, Jesus is able to transform anybody to be his witness. Secondly, which is connected to the first one, and lastly, be convinced of the power of the gospel more than ever. Be convinced of the power of the gospel more than ever. Church, if we believe that the gospel has the power to transform individuals, then why are we silent about it? And I'm including myself in this, sincerely. If we believe that the gospel has the power to transform individuals, then why are we silent about it? Charlie Pease, he was a noted English criminal in the 1800s, towards the end of the 19th century. He was walking to the gallows. You know, he was being executed. He was walking to the gallows. And it was a tradition in England that before you take somebody to the gallows, they would be given a last opportunity of reading from scripture, so that at least in the last moment they would come to know the Lord. So there was an Anglican minister who was sitting there. And as Charlie Pease was on his way to the gallows, this Anglican minister was reading very carelessly, very glibly about hell. And he was describing what hell was like. And Charlie Pease stops, turns to the minister who was carelessly, half-heartedly reading about hell. And he looks at him and says this, "Sir, if I believe at least half of what you claim to be true about this, if I believe at least half of what you claim to be true about this, I would crawl across England on my hands and knees, even if it were to be littered with broken glass pieces." Did you hear that? "I would crawl across England on my hands and knees, even if it were to be littered with broken glass pieces, and count it worth my while to save one soul from that hell that you're so glibly talking about. If I believe at least half of what you claim to be true about this, I would crawl across England on my hands and knees, even if it were to be littered with glass pieces, and count it worth my time to save one soul from that hell that you are talking about." Brothers and sisters, this morning, I want to plead with all of us, both as individuals and as a church, to be convinced of the power of the gospel more than ever. To be convinced of the power of the gospel more than ever. If you're a believer in the Lord, are you convinced of the power of the gospel for your life to be able to transform your own life? If so, how determined are you in your pursuit of holiness? How determined am I in my pursuit of holiness? Because the Christian life is not merely about passively avoiding sin. It's about active pursual or pursuit of righteousness and holiness. It's one thing to passively avoid sin. That's a totally different thing. But the Christian life is about actively pursuing holiness and righteousness. And that is only brought about by the transforming power of the gospel. And the gospel has the power to transform you and me, your family, my family, our church, our city, our nation, and the whole world as well. So together as a church, we must seek to take this gospel to every nation, to every tribe, and to every people group. And together we must pray for a gospel belief that results in transformed lives. We must, as a church, give ourselves to this mission. Be convinced of the power of the gospel more than ever. So those are the two applications that we get from this passage. Jesus is able to save and transform anyone to be his witnesses and be convinced of the power of the gospel more than ever. Thank you so much for your time. Thank you for your patient listening. May the Lord bless you all. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for speaking to us from your word. From the book of Acts, where Paul is standing up before a Jewish audience. It was a tough setting, to be sure, O Lord. But thank you for his courage and boldness and conviction in the gospel, to be able to clearly present that you have called him to be a preacher, a proclaimer of your grace to the Gentiles and to the Jews both. And thank you, Lord, that this gospel of transformation has come into our lives and we are privileged to be participants in the grace of God that has been given to us. I pray for every one of the individuals who is seated here who doesn't know you, Lord. I pray that they would know you very soon in their lives. They would experience the power of God that people like Paul and all of us have experienced in Jesus Christ. We also pray, O Lord, that as a church, we would understand more than ever the transforming power of the gospel and take the word, both as individuals and as a church, out to a dying world that needs to hear this message desperately. We also pray for the second meeting and for the time of fellowship. We pray, O Lord, that your hand of favor and blessing would continue to rest upon our church. In Jesus' name.